We humans are a strange breed. We pride ourselves on being intelligent, consistent creatures that act with rationality and consistency, and then we turn around oftentimes and do the most inconsistent things. For instance, we claim to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe it is verbally inspired, that God led men of old to write it, and the end product is exactly what God wanted us to know, and it is our sole authority for faith and daily living. We believe that with all our hearts and souls. We preach it. But I've found a tendency in my own life, and I have also observed it in the lives of others, that when something we read in the Word of God contradicts our own traditional ideas, or our own pet theories, or our own personal prejudices, we do have a tendency to go along with what we think rather than what the Word of God says, especially if it works. I mean, what we think has been working. It's been doing quite fine. We've been following this particular idea or traditional thought that was passed down to us or taught to us by our parents or by our teachers in the past, and it seems to be working out all right. And even if the Word of God clearly says something different, we kind of go along with what we've always believed. And this kind of inconsistency has plagued the Christian church since its inception. And this was the very problem at the church at Ephesus, where young Timothy was now ministering. Paul had spent 3 years at Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he taught there. And it says in Acts chapter 19 that the Word of God spread abroad from Ephesus, and many, many people trusted Jesus Christ in all the environs of the city of Ephesus, and actually throughout all of Asia Minor. Now these people came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were born again. Furthermore, they were convinced that the Apostle Paul had apostolic authority. They believed that the letters he wrote were inspired Scripture. Even Peter believed that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he calls the letters of Paul Scripture. Peter believed they were inspired Scripture, and I'm confident that Paul's converts believed it. They knew he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to verse 1, if you remember from last week, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. He was an apostle of God under orders. And they had the responsibility of listening to him, of heeding what he said, and obeying him as God's representative and spokesman to them. They believed that he had authority. But most of these professing Christians, maybe not most, I really can't say that for sure, many of them were Jews. They had been taught the Old Testament. They had been steeped in the law of Moses from their very earliest days. And while they'd come to know Jesus Christ by faith in God's provision for their sin, and they accepted their salvation as a gift of God's grace, they still held on to some of those traditional ideas because they grew up with them. They had followed them all their lives until they came to know Jesus Christ. And many of them were holding on to that faith in the Mosaic law, that legalistic idea. And as a matter of fact, many of them were teaching those legalistic ideas to other believers in the church, and they were getting everybody all confused. And it was creating havoc in the church at Ephesus. And that's one of the reasons Paul left Timothy there after he was released from his first Roman imprisonment, to straighten out these errors. And that's what we learn in verses 3 and 4. If you're outlining the message tonight, let's call these next two verses the reason for Timothy's commission. The reason for Timothy's commission. Verses 3 and 4. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, why? That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Why did Paul allow Timothy or encourage Timothy to remain there in Ephesus? To charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now that word charge is a strong word. Doesn't mean that he was just to kind of suggest this to them. To say, you know, I sure wish you folks would stop teaching that false doctrine around here. No, it was a word that called for firm, decisive action. It meant to give an order to stop, cease, and desist. In other words, cut it out. Stop telling people that they need to obey the law of Moses in order to complete their salvation. Paul charged Timothy to put an end to it. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. This is not something that can be tolerated. There are some things we can tolerate. Differences of opinion that we can live with. But when somebody is teaching something that's contrary to the revealed will and word of God, then it must be censured. It must be condemned. It must be repudiated. It must be rebuked. Charge them, Paul says, that they teach no other doctrine. Now the basic content of their false teaching seemed to be this matter of legalism. Down in verse 7 we learn that, desiring to be teachers of the law. That was the heart of it. That was the kernel of their heresy. But there were some things accompanying their teaching of the law. By that they mean teaching people that the law of Moses is the believer's rule of life. That's what Paul is saying. But there were some things accompanying it in verse 4. They were encouraging them to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, what in the world are they? Paul is not telling the people through Timothy, the Ephesians through Timothy, that they can never read a novel or they shouldn't teach their children or tell their children fairy tales. That's not what he means when he says don't give heed to fables. He was thinking of a particular kind of fable. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy and turn over to the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 14. And Paul says something very similar to this. Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables. Same word, it means a myth or a legend. But he tacks the word Jewish onto the front of it in his letter to Titus. And most Bible scholars are convinced that that's the kind of fable Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 1:4. Jewish fables. Now let me explain that. The Jews had built up a great tradition, and it was filled with legends about the heroic deeds of some specific people. These legends were carefully recorded in some of the apocryphal books. And also, they were collected and preserved in the Jewish Talmud. And these legends, which not only were stories of heroic deeds of their great leaders, they also were used to teach certain morals to the people and to lay certain burdens and responsibilities upon them. So they were tantamount to laws, which were laid upon the people. They were not revealed by God. They weren't a part of God's word. They were extra-biblical. But yet, they were becoming a burden to God's people. And they were held to have authority equal to the revealed word of God, to the Old Testament scriptures. Neither give heed to fables. You know, there are religious organizations today, call them what you will, sects, cults, or whatever, that have built great doctrinal truths on fables, on supposed heroic deeds of their founders and leaders, when the things taught by their leaders are contrary to the revealed word and will of God. 1 Timothy 1:4 ought to be a red flag to those dear folks who have souls that need the Savior. Neither give heed to fables. That refers to extra-biblical stories that encumber us with certain responsibilities that God never revealed. Neither give heed to fables, nor, Paul says, to endless genealogies. Now, some people use that verse to justify not reading certain parts of the Old Testament. They get into the books of Chronicles and read the endless genealogies and say, oh, well, Paul said we didn't have to read these, so we can skip over this. We can go to chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles. We don't have to read the first 11 chapters. No, I don't think Paul is giving anybody an excuse to ignore any part of God's Word. And of course, all that are in all the books between Genesis and Revelation of the Bible are God's Word. And 1 Chronicles 1 through 11 are part of, those chapters are part of God's Word, so God wants us to read it. And Paul isn't telling us we shouldn't read it. Some people use this kind of verse to justify a total ignorance of Bible doctrine. You know, we shouldn't get into things that cause questions and disputes, you know. And if anybody disagrees about it, then we ought not to talk about it. And they pride themselves in the fact that they never speak about doctrine. That's not what Paul's talking about either. Not in the least. Again, the Jews in Old Testament times took some of the genealogies of the Old Testament and they expanded on them. It was great fun, you know, just to add names to the lists and to write stories about those people who were added to those lists of genealogies. They wove great tales about these people. And again, they put these things, in many cases, on a par with the Word of God. Paul says, don't waste your time with those fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. They minister questions. When we get into things that are outside the confines of the Word of God and start looking on those things as inspired writings with equal authority to the Word of God, then we're going to have disputations, we're going to have speculations, we're going to have argumentation, we're going to have doubt and disputings. They minister questions, fruitless searching, with no good end in sight. There's no food for the soul, there's no blessing for our spirits, there's just questions and disputings. Paul said, forget it. Don't worry about it. Stick to the Word of God. Anything that's outside the confines of God's Word doesn't have any burden upon you or any authority over you whatsoever. That is, you know, religious writings. We're not talking about the laws of the land. They have authority over you. The Bible says to submit to every ordinance of man. But, you know, religious writings that claim to reveal added truth, forget them, God says. They don't minister to your spirits. They raise questions. They don't edify. Actually, that word edify, you see it in verse 4? Godly edifying, which is in faith. That's the word that means literally dispensation or administration. See, God is ruling this world in an orderly fashion. And the great principle by which God administrates His affairs on earth is the principle of faith. These things do not minister godly administration which is in faith. They defy the faith principle. They tell people that you have to abide by our rules and regulations. You have to do the things that our religious writings tell you you must do. If you want to be acceptable to God, you have to follow this ritual and that regulation and do this and do that. And that's not according to God's administration, which is by faith. It rather ministers questions. The reason for Timothy's commission? Timothy, I want you to go to Ephesus and stamp out heresy. Teach people sound doctrine and rebuke those who teach what is contrary to the Word of God. The reason for Timothy's commission? To oppose false doctrine. Now I want you to notice in verse 5 the result of Timothy's charge. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. The end, the result, the consequence, the ultimate purpose of your charge, Timothy, is love. Now what charge is Paul talking about? The end of the commandment. What commandment is Paul talking about? There are some who say that Paul is talking about the Old Testament law. And they say that this is the same idea as Romans 13:10, which says love is the fulfillment of the law. The idea here is now the end of the law is love. Same idea. Well, now, I think that's true, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. It's very interesting, but Paul uses the same word, only the noun form, that word commandment. It's the very same word as the word charge in verse 3. That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And that word, commandment, in verse 5, which is the same root form as the word charge in verse 3, is never once in the New Testament used of the Old Testament Mosaic law. Never once. I don't think Paul's saying the end of the law is love. I think what Paul is saying is, Timothy, you charge these people not to teach any false doctrine, and the end, the purpose, the ultimate purpose of that charge, the end result of it will be love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. Now that seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, lay it on them. Boy, give it to them. I mean, don't let them teach anything contrary to the Word of God. Really put it to them. And the end of your charge is going to be love. Almost sounds like they don't go together, right? But that's what Paul is saying, I'm confident. And I think he's saying it because he knows, just as we know, that there is nothing that breeds more dissension, more disunity, more strife, more conflict and tension in a local church than false doctrine. Things that are contrary to the Word of God. So Paul says, get rid of the false doctrine. Get rid of it. Put it out. And the end, the consequence, the result of getting rid of the false doctrine will be love. Now that's an interesting concept. Because as I mentioned before, there are lots of people who don't like doctrine. The very word turns them off, makes their blood run cold. Doctrine? Oh, don't tell us about doctrine. Just tell us about living, not doctrine, you know. Show us how to live. We don't want to know about doctrine. Friend, the whole Word of God is doctrine from beginning to end. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And the Scripture is filled with it. That's what it is. And as a matter of fact, sound doctrine is absolutely essential to right living. There is no way we can know how to live as God wants us to live without understanding the truths that God wants us to know. One is built on the other. Right creeds and right theology issue in right conduct. Proper belief results in proper behavior. If you want to have right living in an assembly of believers, then people have to know right doctrine. In other words, we have to get rid of the heresy, the things contrary to the revealed will and word of God in the Scriptures. When we get rid of the false doctrine, Paul says, the end of that, the consequence, the result will be love. Love. Because we'll be one in what we believe, and the result will be unity of purpose and unity in the job that God has given us to do. Love. You know, this really explodes the ecumenical movement wide open. They're trying to have unity without oneness of doctrine. They say we can all get together and yet believe anything we want. That's not what the Word of God says. Paul says, I left you in Ephesus so that you could charge them that they teach no other doctrine, and the end of that charge will be love. Now that doesn't mean everybody who has orthodox doctrine is loving in their behavior. But it does mean if they have right doctrine and they study that doctrine as it affects their lives and applies to their lives, and they learn how to appropriate that truth to their everyday living, it's going to transform their way of living and fill them with a love of Jesus Christ. A love, Paul says, out of a pure heart. Understanding the truth of God's Word can clean up our hearts and give us a good conscience before God. Love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And love out of a faith unfeigned. We'll have to run around wearing the mask, you know, trying to hide what's going on inside of us, lest anybody find out what we're really thinking or what we're really like. There won't need to be any pretense. no insincerity in our faith. Our love will be open and pure and transparent. It will be real love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. You want to live right? Then get into the Word of God. You want to know love in your relationships with other people? Then get into the Word of God. So many times we get the cart before the horse. Preachers are calling on people to live right, and they're exhorting them and challenging them to do what God wants them to do. God says you can't do what God wants you to do until you understand what God wants you to know. One is built on the other. If you want to live right, get into the Scriptures and study the Word of God and learn the doctrine of the Scriptures and let your knowledge about God and His Word increase, and then you'll be able to live in love. Right living results from right knowing. That passage over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the inspiration of the Scriptures teaches the very same thing. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, number one, right there at the front. Doctrine for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How do we live right? How do we do good works? By assimilating and absorbing and appropriating and applying the truth of God's Word. Understanding it and believing right helps us live as God wants us to live. The reason for Timothy's commission was to stamp out heresy. The result of Timothy's charge was right living, living in love. Now I want you to notice in verses 6 and 7 the repudiation of these false teachers. Now Paul's going to really lay it on them. Verses 6 and 7, the repudiation of these false teachers. And we get back to the problem in Ephesus. We've just talked about love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith, from which, Paul says in verse 6, some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? To swerve means to miss the mark. These people have missed the mark. What mark did they miss? Well, they missed the mark of a life of love. Out of a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. They don't have that. They've missed that mark of right deportment that comes from right doctrine. The problem with these folks was that they thought that while a person was saved by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he made himself more spiritual by keeping certain rules and regulations and laws and rituals. And the people who thought that and were teaching that, because they conformed to this long list of intricate regulations, thought they were, quite a bit better than the other folks in the church. And that's the way legalism is. If there's any lack of love in an assembly of believers, it's usually on the part of those who are most legalistic, who really misunderstand the central issues of the Spirit-filled life, and who think that being filled with the Spirit is a matter of doing this and doing that and not doing this and not doing that and following all these rules and regulations, most of which are nowhere found in the Scripture. They're the folks who are always pointing the finger, who swell up with pride, who seem to be just filled with a sense of their own self-importance, and it's a devilish and destructive kind of thing that can absolutely deteriorate an assembly of believers, this insidious legalism. It brings controversy and contention and conflict. These people had turned from a life of love that comes from sound doctrine, and they've turned to empty chatter, Paul says, vain jangling. They've swerved. They've missed the mark. And they have turned aside. They're on a sidetrack, Paul says. Like a train, off the main track, on a sidetrack. Just sitting there, grounded, not going anywhere, doing anything profitable. They've turned aside unto vain jangling. They're majoring in minors. You see, people who want to foist their standards on us, which are not necessarily biblical standards, their standards, maybe they've been taught them by their parents or through their traditional upbringing, and they're convinced that even though the Bible doesn't teach that, they're right about these things, and because they're right, then they're a little more spiritual than other people, and because they are, they feel they can foist their standards on other people, and they get very hard and condemning and judgmental and cold and aloof, and that's what destroys local churches. There are other things that Satan uses, but this is one of the things. And some of the people at Ephesus were on that sidetrack, majoring in minors. They'd missed the mark and turned aside to empty chatter. What was their problem? Verse 7, here it is now, the heart of it. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Trying to tell people that spirituality was a matter of keeping the law or laws. This is a legalism is a principle. These early legalists probably were turning back to the Old Testament, and they said that the Mosaic Law, with all its 613 commandments, ordinances, and judgments, was the rule of life for the believer even in this age of grace. Then, in addition to all those 613 commandments, ordinances, and judgments, they added all these other extra-biblical things, and they said, this is what you must do. If you don't do this, you're not spiritual. And they were really driving it in. Desiring to be teachers of the law, legalism. That was their problem. And Paul wants them to understand that a right or spirituality or being filled with the Spirit is not a matter of doing this or not doing that. It's not a matter of not going here and not going there. It's a matter of a right relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. It's a matter of being conscious of His presence in our lives. And just living moment by moment with a consciousness of His presence. It means depending on His power, not our own fleshly strength to obey God, but on His power. It means depending on Him. It means being filled with Him and controlled by Him and desirous of doing His will. Of course, it involves certain things. I mean, the result of letting the Spirit of God control us is going to be that we're going to read the Word. We're going to want to be with believers. We're going to want to spend time in prayer. We're going to want to tell people about Jesus Christ. But none of those things, as important as they are, none of those things constitute spirituality. Not a one. They're on some people's list of standards. You know, you've got to do this. If you don't do this, you're not spiritual. Well, I would agree that the New Testament lays certain responsibilities upon us. But you see, legalism says, you do these things so that I may bless you. God speaking, you understand. Grace says, I have blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now think about that for a moment. And out of a heart of love and a gratitude and joy and appreciation, obey me. That's the difference. Obey me that I may bless you. I have blessed you. So obey me. That's where folks get it all twisted around. That's where the legalists at Ephesus got it twisted around. And that's where a lot of Christians are today. Right back there in the Ephesian church. Trying to earn God's blessing. Produce spirituality by fleshly efforts. By doing this, 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 this. They have their long checklist. And if they do it all, they say, now I am spiritual. No, no, no. Spirituality is a relationship with the Spirit of the indwelling Christ. Let's go over it again. It's being controlled by Him, surrendered to His will, conscious of His presence moment by moment, fellowshipping with Him and just enjoying His presence in our lives, and then leaning on Him and depending upon His strength rather than our own to do what He wants us to do. Not for any glory, not to get blessed, not even to earn a reward, even though there'll be one. Just because we love Him and we're so grateful for what He did for us. That's grace. That's living the grace way. These folks didn't know anything about it. They were desiring to be teachers of the law. Paul says they don't understand what they're talking about. They understand neither what they say nor that about which they affirm. In other words, in modern American colloquialism, they're talking through their head. They just don't know what they're talking about. You know, legalism is very popular in many, many circles. And I'll tell you why. People like to have things laid out for them. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Do these 7 things, and you'll be all right. That's all you need to do. Legalistic religions that offer salvation by good works are mushrooming today. People want to have it laid out for them. Do this, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you'll get to heaven. Just do those things. Makes it so simple. I just do them. I fail once in a while, but maybe God is understanding, and I'll go back and try a little harder and do some more. Maybe I'll do something else to make up for where I failed, and everything will be all right. Do. It's very popular. Lots of religions built on it, and they're mushrooming. And even fundamental Bible-believing preachers who are legalistic in their approach, who say, do this, 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 and this, and don't go here, and don't do that, and you will be spiritual, are very popular because people like to have it made that simple. That's so simple. If I just keep these 10 don'ts, you know, if I just live by these 10 taboos, I'm going to be okay. I'm all right. And if I live by those 10 taboos, when I preach against those taboos, you can shout amen with great gusto. And if I add an 11th to my list, and it happens to be one you do, then you got a little dilemma. You got to face that thing, and you're either going to add that taboo to your list of 10 and stop doing that thing so you can shout amen when I preach against that next time, or you're going to be a little uncomfortable about that one. Maybe you'll find a church that only has 9 taboos or whatever, you see. But as long as somebody can lay it all out for you and you know what to do and what not to do, it just makes it so simple. It's a lot easier than living in fellowship with the Lord Jesus day by day, moment by seeking His will with every decision of life, questioning everything I do and trying to decide by the guidance of the Spirit of God whether this is what God wants me to do. That's a whole lot simpler than being conscious of God's presence every minute of every day and letting Him become a part of every detail of my life and saturating my soul with the Word and bringing everything in my life into conformity to the Word. It's a whole lot simple to have a list of 10 don'ts. But Paul says people who live like that are talking through their hats. They do not know what they say nor that about which they affirm. The Word of God says we are not under law, we're under grace. The Word of God says we've been delivered from the law in Romans 7. The Word of God says that ministration of death written and engraven upon stones was done away in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The law came by Moses, we learn in John 1:17, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the believer is not under the law nor a legal system where he earns God's favor by works. He lives in the grace of God. Oh, there are laws in the Christian life. And if I'm filled with God's Spirit, I'm going to obey them. But it's going to be the Spirit of God controlling my life, living through me, that accomplishes that obedience. And unless I begin there, I'm going to be a failure in my Christian life. I may keep the 10 taboos, but I'm not going to have the joy of the Lord Jesus, the radiance that the Spirit of God can bring, and the power and effectiveness that He alone can produce in my life. They don't understand what they say, nor that about which they affirm. Well then, Paul, what good is the law? Why? Maybe we ought to tear the Old Testament out of our Bibles and throw it away. No. There is a right use of the law, and that's what we learn in verses 8 through 11. The right use of the law. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, properly. See, God doesn't want us to be tearing any pages out of our Bibles. He put that Old Testament there for us to use. We used it this morning. We often use it from this pulpit because it's part of God's inspired Word and it has a proper use. Paul's going to tell us that the law has a use and what its use is. He says it's good. It's good because it's God's Word. It's good because it is the embodiment of God's moral law in that age for that people. And we learn a great deal about what God is like by studying His law to His ancient people, Israel. It reveals to us the holiness of God. And because it reveals to us the holiness of God, it also reveals to us the sinfulness of man. Because you can't look at God's holiness without seeing your own sinfulness. And that's its proper use. Revealing the sinfulness of man. That's what Paul says, knowing this, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. The law was made for lawless men. And that's how we ought to use it. You know, it's very interesting to compare this list of things Paul chooses with the Ten Commandments. I did that. They don't compare, you know, one for one all the way down, but there's an amazing parallel. The first three, for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and unholy and profane, seem to sum up the first five commandments, which reflect our relationship with God. But then they get a little more specific. For murders of fathers and mothers, the law says, honor thy father and thy mother. For manslayers, thou shalt not kill. For fornicators and them that defile themselves with mankind, there's adultery and homosexuality, and it's all wrapped up in that one command, thou shalt not commit adultery. For kidnappers, thou shalt not steal. For liars and perjured persons, thou shalt not bear false witness. And if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, that about covers everything. There was one more in the law. It's thou shalt not covet. And it certainly comes in if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. Why did God give the law? He gave it for the lawless and the disobedient, for unbelievers, to show them their sin, to bring them to Christ for deliverance from the penalty of that sin. God didn't make the law for the righteous man, it says in verse 9. Who is the righteous man? Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man. I think Paul's talking about the believers in the church at Ephesus, or the believers in the church at Emmanuel Faith, or the believers in any other true New Testament church of Jesus Christ. It wasn't made for them. Christ was the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And now we have the principle of God's grace as the overpowering force in our relationship with God. And Paul adds this word in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Thank God that He chose a man like Paul who was willing to be the mouthpiece who would reveal to us in such clear terms, clearer than any other biblical writer, the wonderful grace of our Lord. God committed it to His trust, He said. The glorious good news of the blessed God. What is it? It's simply this. You can't ever live up to God's expectations. They're too high because He's infinitely holy. We fail, we sin, we fall short on every score. But God sent His Son to Calvary to pay for our sins so that He might forgive us, even though we don't deserve to be forgiven. And He offers us His salvation freely, by grace. That's the glorious gospel of the blessed God committed to Paul's trust. Maybe there's some here tonight who think that by keeping the law, they're going to earn God's favor and secure for themselves a place in heaven. It is probably the most prevalent error in professing Christendom today. As our folks go into homes and visit and share the gospel, the most common wrong answer to the question, how can a man be sure he's going to heaven, is by obeying the laws of God. That's what they say. I'm going to get there, okay, because I'm going to do my very best to obey God's laws. Friend, you can't obey God's laws. You want to hear God's law summed up by Jesus Christ? Ought to be a pretty good summary if Jesus did it. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy mind with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Anybody here done that? That's the law. You can't get to heaven by keeping the law unless you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as much as you love yourself. So where are we? Well, we're in a pickle. We can't live up to God's standard. We fall short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just accept it. Admit you need it. Admit Christ died to secure it for you. And accept Him. He's available. His salvation is free. That's what grace is, something freely given. That's the glorious gospel of the blessed God, committed to Paul's trust and expounded by other New Testament authors. Won't you believe it and receive it? Receive Him. Let's pray. Heavenly